We've been considering this chapter together in these meetings, and this evening, God willing, we are going to conclude our consideration of chapter 1 from verse 8 to the end. But we're going to take time to read the whole chapter, Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll read, please, from verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And then the writer gives us seven outstanding glories of the Lord Jesus that exemplify his superiority to the prophets, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And he now moves effortlessly from the prophets to the angels. Verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time? And he's then going to give us seven quotations from the Old Testament. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And we do trust that God will bless our reading together and our consideration together of this lovely chapter. Just one word, if I may, in introduction, to indicate that the purpose of the Epistle to the Hebrews is to wean Hebrew believers away from the possibility of going back to Judaism and to give them to understand the tremendous blessings that they have in Christianity. Of course, the blessings in Christianity are centered on the person of Christ, and therefore what he's doing really is showing the superiority of the Lord Jesus in every sphere in which they could have boasted in their past. And so to begin with, in verses 1 to 3, he's showing the superiority of the Lord Jesus to the prophets who communicated God's mind to them. But then from verse 4 to the end of this chapter, and indeed to the end of chapter 2, he's going to show them the superiority of the Lord Jesus to angels. And of course, angels were the means through which the Old Testament law was communicated to the Old Testament people. It was given by the disposition of angels in the hand of a mediator. And that mediator, of course, was Moses. He has, in the opening four verses, indicated the superiority to the prophets in seven particulars. And now, from verse 4 to the end, verse 4 being at the same time a conclusion to verses 1 to 3 and an introduction to verses 5 to 14, he's now going to show in verses 5 to 14 the superiority of the Lord Jesus to angels, not now by seven particular glories, but by seven quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. Last evening, we looked at the first four of these quotations, and we observed in verse 5 that the first two quotations focus on the superior name the Lord Jesus has. He has, according to verse 4, a better name, a more excellent name than the angels. And that more excellent name is the name of Son. The fact of it is given in the opening of verse 5, "Thou art my Son," a statement of the eternality of the Lord Jesus. But then, in the close of verse 5, there is an equal affirmation of the superiority of the Son. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And there we have the lovely manifestation of the relationship of sonship, not now in eternity, but in time. But then in verses 6 and 7, we observe the next two quotations in relation to the angels taken from the Old Testament. Quotation number 1 in verse 6 reminds us that when God brings again his firstborn into the world, our authorized version says first begotten, and that is not inappropriate, of course. At his incoming the first time, our Lord Jesus was the only begotten. You remember John 3 and 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And John, five times over, refers to the Lord Jesus as the only begotten. But when he comes again into the world at his second advent, he's not coming as the only begotten, he's coming as the first begotten. And we observe that when he came as the only begotten, the angels of God worshipped God. But now, in verse 6, the angels of God are going to worship him. He is going to be the focus of attention of angelic worship. And inasmuch as the worshipped, the person who is worshipped, is greater than those who worship, so our Lord Jesus is clearly greater than the angels. But then again in verse 7, we observed, "Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire." So the angels are not only worshippers, but they are servants. And inasmuch as servants are inferior to their master whom they serve, so the angels are inferior to our Lord Jesus in that sense. They serve him, and they are sent forth to minister as a flame of fire, and we observe that indicated energy and force and might and, of course, the passing nature of their ministry. A flame of fire comes up, lasts for a few seconds, and then disappears. But it does its job. It provides heating, provides energy, provides force as appropriate. And so the angels do their work as servants to the master. And inasmuch as the master is greater than the servant, so our Lord Jesus is greater than the angels. We have to consider this evening the last three quotations. Quotation number 5 goes from verse 8 to verse 9. Quotation number 6 from verse 10 to verse 12. And quotation number 7 is in verse 13. We're going to see that quotation number 5 gives to us the Lord Jesus as the sovereign, thy throne, O God. Quotation number 6 indicates our Lord Jesus as the creator. He's the one who laid the foundation of the earth, verse 10, and the very heavens are the works of his hands. And inasmuch, of course, as the throne sitter is greater than his subjects, so our Lord Jesus is greater than the angels. And as the creator is greater than his creation, so the Lord Jesus is greater than the angels. But it all ends very beautifully with quotation number 7. Unto which of the angels, verse 13, said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Angels don't sit down, and they certainly don't sit down at the right hand. Instead, they are sent forth to minister. And inasmuch as the one who sits in honor and dignity at the right hand, greater than those who are sent forth to minister, so our Lord Jesus is greater than the angels. And you can see how very beautifully our Hebrew writer is bringing one argument after another in order to indicate to these Hebrew believers the superiority of the Christ whom they've come to know. And he's going to say to them, don't go back to the old system. I know the law was given to you by the mediation of angels. I know the disposition of angels was used to communicate the law. But you've been introduced to someone far greater than the angels. And I want you to listen to the message that he brings. And instead of going back, let us go on. The fundamental message of the Hebrew epistle in chapter 6. Let us go on unto perfection. Don't go back. And we observed last evening, if we stand still, we're really backsliding. And the reason for that is simple. Because it is expected that we'll be going on. And if we don't go on, then instead of being there, we're still here. And effectively, we've backslidden from where we should be by going on. And so he said, let us go on unto maturity. And I do trust that every one of us understand the necessity of going on. Keep going on. Don't go back. Don't even stand still. Let us go on unto maturity. So let's look at the details of these last three quotations from the Old Testament and see if we can understand something of their significance. You will be aware, I'm sure, that quotation number 5 comes from Psalm 45. And I needn't remind you that Psalm 45 is the psalm that brings before us the bridegroom king, the one who's sitting on the throne. And 7 beautiful things are told us in verses 8 and 9. Number 1, we understand the essential deity of the Lord Jesus. God is addressing his Son, and he says, thy throne, O God. Now, I don't know what it's like in your country, but I do know back home that the Jehovah's Witnesses are very, very busy. They keep going round the doors in twos, sometimes more than twos, and they keep coming back, and of course they refuse to accept the deity of the Lord Jesus. Well, here is a verse that gives to us an affirmation of the deity of Christ that no one can misunderstand. God is addressing his Son thy throne, O God. And we're well aware that the deity of the Lord Jesus is emphasized unequivocally for us in John chapter 1, in Colossians chapter 1, in Hebrews chapter 1, and in Revelation chapter 1. In John 1, he's declared to be the Word, and the Word was God. And there, again, in language that we cannot possibly misunderstand, the largest word has four letters. The Word was God. In Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God. And that is an affirmation of his deity as well. Undoubtedly, he is the visible expression of the invisible God. Here in Hebrews chapter 1, thy throne, O God. And over in Revelation chapter 1, we have a lovely affirmation of deity as well. Says our Lord Jesus, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. No mere man could possibly use language like that. Which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. An affirmation of the essential deity of the Lord Jesus. By the way, in passing, there are at least 8 references in our Bible where our Lord Jesus is addressed directly as God. You remember, for example, Isaiah 9 and 6, he is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In Matthew chapter 1, the virgin brings forth a son, and his name is Emmanuel, which of course is God with us. John chapter 1, as I've quoted, the Word was God. And there's 8 of these in our Bible, directly affirming for us the essential deity of the Lord Jesus. But then secondly, not only do we have his essential deity, we have his eternal throne. You'll observe, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, we must understand that there is going to be a millennial kingdom that will go on for 1,000 years. But there's going to be much more, so far as our Lord Jesus is concerned, than 1,000 years. Indeed, the epitome of the book of Revelation is in chapter 11 of that book, where we learn that the kingdoms of this world are going to be the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Aren't you glad that one day the one whom we've come to know as Savior is going to reign forever and ever? And our Hebrew writer is keen to focus the attention of these Hebrew believers on the one who's not only going to reign for a short time, but he's going to reign forever and ever. And indeed, that's the kind of language that was told to Mary before the birth of the Lord Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And our Lord Jesus is going to be the administrator of the eternal kingdom. Throughout the countless ages of eternity, he's going to be the coming administrator. He's going to reign forever and ever. His essential deity, his eternal throne. But then thirdly, we have his righteous scepter. We're told a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. You remember the language of Isaiah chapter 32. A king shall reign in righteousness. Wow, what a difference from today's kings and queens and potentates and prime ministers and first ministers. What a difference. A king shall reign in righteousness. What a day that's going to be when righteousness is going to be on the throne. It is impossible for that to be the case today. As you probably know, we are having an election in the United Kingdom on May the 7th. Who could have missed it? Maybe you've missed it over here. You're not missing much, so don't worry too much. But all the promises that are being given, all the wonderful things we are going to have after May the 7th with this new government that's going to come in, but a king one day is going to reign in righteousness. Everything, he says, is going to be righteous. The very air that we breathe during the millennial kingdom is going to be a righteous air. What a difference. Little wonder the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Men and women will never have had a reign like this. They'll be speaking about the sovereign on the throne. A righteous sovereign? So unlike the tottering kingdoms of men that are but passing and transient. Here is one who's going to reign for 1,000 years and indeed forever and ever. And his reign is going to be one of righteousness. You remember what it says in Isaiah 11? He's going to have a girdle of righteousness. That means the girdle is indicative of service. He's going to serve in righteousness. By the way, the Lord Jesus is going to be a waiter, if I may say so, in the coming millennial kingdom. You read Luke chapter 12. And he's going to come from the wedding to serve. That's an amazing thing. And he's going to serve. He's going to have a girdle of righteousness. And he's going to serve in righteousness. Everything he does is going to be righteous. And what a lovely reign that's going to be. Indeed, in this very epistle, just over in chapter 7, where the writer is keen to tell us something about Melchizedek, he reminds us that Melchizedek was first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. And my dear fellow believer, there'll never be peace in our big world until the righteous king is on the throne. He's going to have a scepter of righteousness. That's when the Prince of Peace is going to be on the throne. He's going to be supreme on that throne. And he's going to reign in righteousness and therefore peace. You cannot have righteousness without peace. You cannot have peace without righteousness. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. They are inextricably linked together. You simply cannot have one without the other. And our Lord Jesus is going to be a king of righteousness. A king is going to be a righteous man on the throne. And so we have his essential deity, his eternal throne, and his righteous scepter. But then, verse 9, we have his holy character. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Isn't it good that the Lord Jesus is going to reign in a very sphere that he loves? He loves righteousness. And my dear fellow believer, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we ought to love righteousness. Our loving and hating ought to be appropriately balanced. You remember we have to abhor, Romans 12, that which is evil, and love that which is good, just as our Lord Jesus did. He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And really, as I've said elsewhere, you cannot love without hating. You cannot hate without loving. The two of them are the opposite sides of the same coin. We have to abhor that which is evil and love that which is good. And our Lord Jesus lived for what he loved and died to put away what he hated, his holy character. But then we have his divine anointing. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee. We are all well aware that priests and kings in the Old Testament had to be anointed. Remember, Aaron was anointed by Moses in Leviticus chapter 8 at the inauguration of his priesthood. You remember too that Saul was anointed by Samuel with a vial of oil. You remember too that David was anointed by Samuel with a horn of oil. Now there's some homework for my younger fellow believers. Why was Saul anointed with a vial of oil and David anointed with a horn of oil? And God willing, we'll be here tomorrow night, so you can bring your homework for correction tomorrow night and let me know the reason for the difference. Well, a king and a priest had to be anointed. And our Lord Jesus, likewise, if he's going to take the throne, thy throne, O God, he must be anointed. But he's not anointed by Moses. He's not anointed by Samuel, albeit these were great men. But he's anointed by God himself. God, even thy God, hath anointed thee. There could be no greater anointing than being anointed by God himself. God, thy God, hath anointed thee. I rather like the intimacy involved. God, thy God. And here we have intimacy between divine persons. And God is anointing his Son for sovereignty, for kingship. God, even thy God, hath anointed thee. Now, interestingly, these Old Testament people were anointed with oil. Aaron, Saul, Samuel, and so on. Well, we're not disappointed that God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness. And that's a very interesting kind of oil, not the kind of oil that's generally available. And unfortunately, not the kind of oil we see too much of either. One of the leaders in Britain was being subjected to a question and answer session from a group of people, and they asked him, "Why do you always look so glum?" His name was Ed Miliband, if you want to know, and his likely possibility of a prime minister in Britain. "Why do you look so glum?" Well, I tell you, it's a great pity if God's people look glum. And if there's no joy among God's people, there's no joy anywhere. After all, God's house is the place of joy and gladness. And alas, in the days of Joel, joy and gladness were removed from the house of the Lord. What a tragedy when there was no joy and gladness in the house of the Lord. If there's no joy and gladness here, there's no joy and gladness anywhere. Well, our Lord Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness. And we remember the language of this epistle in chapter 12. "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." Aren't we glad that our Lord Jesus is a man and a coming king of supreme joy? And of course, he's going to communicate that joy to his people. And you and I are going to know circumstances of joy. He's anointed with the oil of gladness, his unique honor. But finally, in this connection, in relation to this particular quotation, we have his supreme position. He's anointed with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And we ask the question, to whom is the writer referring when he says above thy fellows? Well, as I've indicated, David was anointed. And boy, David was one of the outstanding kings of the Hebrew believers as they look back. The Hebrew people look back to David as an outstanding king. And I rather think he's going to be with the Lord Jesus during the coming days of his sovereign reign in the millennial kingdom. He's going to be co-regent. I think he's going to reign from Jerusalem once more. He, I rather think, is the coming prince of the book of Ezekiel. Well, here he's anointed with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, thy fellow kings. Was David anointed? Was Solomon anointed? Were they recognized as outstanding by the nation of Israel? Well, says our writer, I want to tell you, the one whom you've come to know is anointed above all of those kings you revered in the past. You look back, I know, with tremendous affection to David and Solomon. The one you've come to know is greater even than them. He's been anointed with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And so we have a lovely series of details in relation to the coming sovereign. Isn't he going to be much greater than the angels? Of these details, we could not say of the angels. He's superior. He's sovereign. The angels are subjects. But then, quotation number 6 is from verse 10 to verse 12. And this too is a very interesting quotation and brings before us some very lovely details in relation to the person of Christ. Number 1, we have his independent existence. Observe, and thou Lord in the beginning. Now, those of you who have a Newbery Bible will observe that the term Lord is really that of Jehovah from our Old Testament. We don't really need Mr. Newbery to tell us that, although, of course, it's a most helpful Bible. And if my younger fellow believers are looking for a new Bible, then you can do nothing better than get yourself a Newbery Bible. I remember when I got one as a very young teenager, our Bible class leader looked at it. He said, a Newbery Bible? He said, I'm delighted to see you with that Bible. So if you're looking for a new Bible, then you can do nothing better than get a Newbery. But in Psalm 102, from which our quotation is taken, no less than 5 times over, we have the expression Jehovah. And the title Jehovah is indicative of eternal and independent existence associated with the deity. You remember that when Moses was asked to go and lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, he said, whom shall I say sent me? God said, I am that I am. I am that I am. I well remember as equally a teenager, a young fellow, one of the preachers coming to our place and telling us, young man, go into the presence of God and just ponder the reality of that statement. It's an amazing title. I am that I am. I will be that I will be. It is a title that indicates total independence of time. I am that I am. I am in the past. I am in the present. I am for the future. From eternity to eternity, thou art God. Here is a title of absolute authority and dignity and eternality and independent existence and essential deity. We can do nothing better than ponder its meaning. I am that I am. In a sense, what we read from Revelation chapter 1 is the same, which is, which was, and which is to come. And here is our Lord Jesus, the one who has independent existence, the one who is from eternity to eternity, absolutely independent in absolute authority. But then secondly, not only his independent existence, but we have his evident eternality emphasized further. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the world. And we ask the question, to what beginning is our writer referring? You remember that there are several beginnings in our Bible. For example, our Bible opens with "in the beginning." In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And by the way, that's very interesting because the title God is in the plural and the word created is in the singular. But that's something else for your study. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And clearly, that beginning is the beginning of our creation. There was a time when there was no world. There was no universe. And scientists like to tell us, as I think I indicated last evening, 9.2, I think, billion years ago, there was this big bang or something else that scientists have no idea what happened. None of them were there, and no evidence from it exists today in the sense that they can tell absolutely. And away back there, there was nothing. The worlds were framed by the Word of God, not of things that do appear. Our Lord Jesus brought them into being by the fiat of divine power, by simply speaking the Word. And that was sufficient. And so our world began. By the way, the world's going to end. And we're going to see that just in a moment. And so in the beginning, God created Genesis chapter 1. But then in 1 John chapter 1, we have the expression from the beginning. You remember, as John writes his epistle, he says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. And I think with the expression from the beginning, it is indicative of the beginning of our Lord's public ministry. And here, says John, we could see him, we could look upon him. There are differences there that we haven't time to mention. Our hands have handled of the word of life. And there John is telling us that from the beginning of his public ministry, he is going to tell us some lovely details of what the Lord Jesus did. And so we have in the beginning and from the beginning. But here is another beginning. In the beginning, in this case, of creation. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the world. There was another beginning in John chapter 1. The Word was in the beginning. Just to reverse the words of our authorized version. The authorized version says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was in the beginning. And I think that takes us away back beyond the beginning of creation altogether. And evidently, if our Lord Jesus is going to bring creation into being in our passage, then he has to exist before he does that. And what we have here is an affirmation of his eternality, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the world. But then, thirdly, not only do we have his essential deity and his evident eternality, we have his majestic creativity. Observe two things. Number one, in relation to the earth. Number two, in relation to the heavens. In relation to the earth, he has laid the foundation of the earth. Our Lord Jesus laid the foundation of the earth. We can be absolutely assured that if he laid the foundation, then our earth has a sure foundation. And he was the one who brought it into being and who therefore laid the foundation. Indeed, this very word, laid the foundation, is found elsewhere in our New Testament and translated by the word grounded or settled, Ephesians chapter 3 and 1 Peter chapter 5. And we can rest assured that our old world is grounded and settled. It is absolutely secure because of the work of the Lord Jesus in creation. Now that means that anything that happens to the world is under his control. If there are earthquakes, if there are problems associated with crust movement, it's all under his control. Why are there tsunamis? Why are there earthquakes? Why are there floods and so on? Well, we can rest assured that nothing is happening by chance. Our Lord Jesus has laid the foundation. Indeed, the Lord, by wisdom, says Proverbs chapter 3, hath laid the foundation. And it was in the wisdom of his creative power that he laid the foundation of the earth. But not only the foundation of the earth, but in relation to the heavens. The heavens are the works of thine hands. I rather like what it says in Hebrew, in Psalm number 8. When I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers. Wow. The work of thy fingers. And astronomers are, as they probe the depth of the universe, are astounded at the fresh galaxies and the fresh stars and the fresh movement. And they even talk of black holes and stars being formed. Well, that might all be the case. I rather think there might be black holes out there somewhere. But they're not happening by chance. Because it's by the very wisdom of God that he has established the heavens. And he's done it by the work of his fingers. And those galaxies that astronomers are only beginning to probe the very edges of were brought into being by the work of his fingers. We have his majestic creativity. But then fourthly, we have his utter dependability. And this particular phrase begins a threefold contrast. Contrast number one, they shall perish, but thou remainest. The heavens, the earth, they're going to perish. Now, of course, when we come across the word perish, we mustn't think in terms of annihilation. The idea in perishing is loss of well-being, not loss of being. And by the way, the word behind the idea of perishing is that to destroy utterly. It's the idea of not of extinction, but ruin. And one day, the heavens and the earth are going to be destroyed utterly. Of course, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. We'll see in a moment or two if that clock would just stop for a few minutes. We could expand a little on these things. And they shall perish. By the way, that's what's used of the sheep and the coin and the sun in Luke chapter 15. The same word, perish. The lost sheep. By the way, here's another bit of homework for you. Were the 99 in the fold, were they believers or unbelievers in the context? There was one lost. He went after that which was lost to bring it back to the fold. So was it in the fold beforehand? Anyway, that's something for you to ponder for another evening. And if you want to write a little essay, I know some of you are already writing an essay. If you want to write a little essay, that would be most interesting, about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And to see, I mean, the lost son, remember, was in the father's house before he was lost. Anyway, it's the same word that's used. And here, very interestingly, they shall perish. And my dear fellow believer, you and I don't need to worry too much that the material resources of our world are depleting. They are depleting, and they'll continue to deplete. And those engineers that need all these lovely materials in order to keep us all alive and kicking, then they're going to find it more difficult to get additional material. But anyway, the end of the world is going to come, and they shall perish. There'll be loss of being, not loss of being, because the world is going to be transformed. They shall perish. But what a difference. While the heavens and the earth are going to perish, thou remainest. Isn't that something? What a one is this. Thou remainest. No possibility of perishing in that context, in relation to our Lord Jesus. Permanency, as another has said, is the characteristic feature of God in the absolute and eternal present. Thou remainest. They shall perish. Thou remainest. But not only his utter dependability, but his tireless activity. And here is our second contrast. They all shall wax old as doth a garment. Thy years shall not fail. They're wax old. Thy years shall not fail. The idea of waxing old is wearing out by time and use. Just by the fact that we're using them, they wear out. Our clothes do that. They wear out by time and use. Well, our old world is the same. They wax old as doth a garment. And in contrast to them waxing old, thy years shall not fail. Here is one who will simply never fail. He never failed in the past. He won't fail in the future. It's the same word that's used by our Lord Jesus when he addressed Peter and said, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And of course, Peter's faith didn't fail. His courage, alas, failed. But here, thy years shall not fail. And again, it is emphasizing for us his eternality and availability. for continuous, tireless activity in maintaining the universe until it comes the time when he's going to transform it completely. It is the idea of eternal youth. But then, finally, in this particular connection with quotation number 6, we have his manifest immutability. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up, they shall be changed, but thou art the same. What a contrast. One day, the Creator is going to take the very heavens and fold them up like a vesture. The purpose for their existence will have come to an end. He's going to fold them up, and they shall be changed. That word for changed is the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 15. For our change, for us being changed, we shall all be changed. We're going to have a completely new body, a complete new transformation. Of course, it'll be this body that'll be changed. Similarly, it'll be this universe that will be changed. God never destroys what he creates. And the new heavens and the new earth are going to be a transfiguration of the present heavens and earth. God is not going to annihilate them. He's going to regenerate and change them. They shall be changed. The method of changing is given to us in 2 Peter chapter 3. We read there, the day of the Lord will come, in the which, listen to this, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The heavens shall pass away, says the Amplified, with a thunderous clap. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So there's a threefold sphere that is going to be changed. Number one, the heavens. Number two, the elements, which are the heavenly bodies. Number three, the earth and all that's therein. And says our writer, saying that all these things shall be dissolved. And we ask the question, what does it mean to be dissolved? The idea is to be freed from the bondage of sin. And as we'll see tomorrow evening, God willing, the whole of the universe is going to be freed from that bondage of sin as a result of the work of the Lord Jesus. They shall be changed. And the whole universe is going to be freed from sin. But what a lovely contrast. Thou art the same. And I would encourage you to put a capital T at the word thee and a capital S at the word same. Here is undoubtedly a divine title. It's a similar title that's used later in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it is equally a title affirming the essential deity of the Lord Jesus. Of no other could it be said that they are the same. Change and decay in all around we see, but thou who changest not, abide with me. And so in this sixth quotation, we have some lovely details. His independent existence, his evident eternality, his majestic creativity, his utter dependability, his tireless activity, his manifest immutability. Surely, my dear Hebrew believers, the writer is saying, you'll understand the majesty associated with such a creator. You and I are just creatures of his hand. You've come to know him as a savior. Surely you're not going back to anything else, but you're going to retain the significance of the Saviour you've come to know. But finally, we have a seventh quotation. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? We know that this is a quotation from Psalm 110. This is a quotation into which David had the honour of listening in the communication between divine persons. Thou art, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. We've already had the right hand in this chapter at the close of verse 3. Here we have it again, another quotation from the Old Testament. Sit thou on my right hand. Angels never sit down. Angels are either standing or serving. And they also serve who only stand and wait. Because at a moment's command, the angels move in divine service. Our Lord Jesus is seated in supreme majesty, waiting the moment when his enemies will be his footstool. He's been very patient, hasn't he? 2,000 years have passed. He's still sitting. He's still waiting. Maybe the moment is getting very near when he's going to make his enemies his footstool. But of course, angels neither sit, nor do they have the prospect of having their enemies under their feet. Instead, they are servants, ministering spirits, sent forth, sent, what a difference, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. And the ministry of angels is an interesting additional topic. I'm not sure what my fellow believers think here. Maybe I should keep my powder dry in case they get me at the door again for mentioning angelic ministry. But certainly, I rather think, well, why should I keep my powder dry? I rather think that they are busy today in divine service, ministering for them who shall be heirs of salvation. And so, we have a lovely set of details. Sevenfold superiority to the prophets. Sevenfold quotation from the Old Testament indicating our Lord's superiority to the angels. And we can conclude by saying thus, inasmuch as Christ has a better name, namely Son, and a better relationship, namely Father, the person worshipped is greater than the worshippers. The seated sovereign is greater than his servants. The creator is greater than his creatures. And sitting in dignity is superior to sending forth in service. So Christ is greater than the angels. Hebrew believers, don't go back. Believers today, don't let us go back. We've come to know this same one as our Savior. He's absolutely supreme. That's why an outline of this book was called Christ Supreme. We ought to go on. Let us go on unto maturity, unto full growth. The one whom we've come to know is absolutely majestic in every sphere. Let's pray together.